men. Thank you, choir. Thank you, orchestra, leading us. They did such a fantastic job. And you know, it being Market Sunday, I don't know if you noticed, but a lot of our normal choir folks weren't up there. I felt like they did a pretty good job having a lot of folks not here today. So thank the Lord. I'm glad each of you are here. I hope you've had a wonderful week. If you are a guest, I also want to add my special word of welcome. So glad that each of you are here. Hey, let me mention a couple of things. I know many of you have been praying for Chad Barefoot out of our church. Those of you in perhaps he and Paige's life group received a special text message this morning. Sam was just letting us all know that Chad has been discharged from the hospital. This week he had major brain surgery. And so he is at Paige's parents recovering. And so we are just so thankful for the Lord's grace and mercy in his life. In fact, can we just give the Lord just a hand clap of praise for his faithfulness in Chad's life? And I know they really appreciate each of you praying and all of the cards. And then also I received an email earlier today from our very special friends who are in the Middle East. I won't mention their names due to the fact that we do broadcast. And so they're there serving through the IMB. Many of you were following the news yesterday coming out of Israel when Iran launched the drone attack and missile attack, and all of that was flying overhead from where our friends were. And so they sent us word to just let us know that they are safe, but they do desire our prayers. And as you can imagine, that's just a very, very turbulent time. And let me tell you something. The Bible says that Israel is the apple of God's eye. And what's going on in the world today should really remind us that things are not spiraling into chaos, out of control, but things are moving along according to God's plan. Aren't you glad that you know the one who's seated upon the throne? And so we want to pray for Israel. We want to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. In fact, the scriptures tell us to do that. And so all that's going on in the world really should be a reminder to us that Jesus is coming again. And I believe that that is very, very soon. And so we need to recapture the Maranatha cry of the church. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. And so that is indeed our prayer. And so with those things in mind, let me invite you to take your Bible and find your place with me in Romans chapter 4. Where in just a minute we'll read verses 1 through 12. We'll return to our study through the book of Romans. And we've come to a wonderful section of the letter where the Apostle Paul explains for us how justification is on the basis of God's grace received through faith. Faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul makes the point that it's not a matter of works. Salvation is not on the basis of personal merit. This is not something that we work for. And so Romans chapter 4, for that very reason, may be the greatest Bible text on salvation by faith and what that means. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning and really over the next couple of weeks, is this subject of faith. What is faith and why is it necessary? And what does faith look like practically in my life as a believer? I heard a funny story about a man who was trying to fix his TV antenna back during those prehistoric days when such things existed. Y'all remember those days? I remember spending summers with my grandparents, and in the afternoons, sometimes I would call it the snow or the fuzz that would come on the TV. And my grandmother would send me outside to adjust the TV antenna, and she'd holler out the window of the house, "Turn it a little bit more to the left," because she wasn't able to watch her stories, and so had to get the antenna adjusted. Now, listen, all of the Generation Z in the room, you don't know what in the world we're talking about, and you missed out on a real joy. But as this story goes, this guy is on his roof. It's a steep roof. He's desperately trying to get the antenna rotated in just the right direction so that he could watch a football game or something that was on TV that afternoon. And so in his haste, he lost his grip on the chimney, and he began to slide down the roof of his house. So finally, slipping over the edge of the roof. He caught himself by the ends of his fingers there and was dangling over the roof, hanging on to the gutter or the eave of the house. And in his desperation, he looked down and began to cry out, "Can anybody down there help me?" But there was no answer. So finally, in one last act of desperation, he looked up to the sky and yelled, "Can anyone up there help me?" When lo, from the heavens, there came this deep, James Earl Jones sounding voice that said, "Believe and let go." After a moment of thought, this terrified man cried out, "Is there anybody else up there that can help me?" Now, that's a funny story, but honestly, you'd have to admit that it really illustrates the fact that most people are willing to try anything except the main thing, which is faith in God. Now, the thing is, all of us live by faith in one way or another. The issue is, have you placed your faith in the right object? And that's Paul's point here, because faith really is no better than its object. We think about faith, and we wonder what faith means, but Paul tells us here that as far as this issue of justification is concerned, you're not justified by placing faith in yourself, or in your own works, or your own personal merit, but you're justified solely on the basis of faith in Christ alone. And so faith is no better than the object of faith. So with that in mind, let me invite you to stand with me, and I want to read from Romans chapter 4, beginning with verse number 1. Notice that the scripture says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." So notice what Paul's doing here. He's reaching back into the Old Testament, and he's using the illustration of Abraham, the progenitor of the Jewish race, the founder of the nation, everyone that they looked and placed their stock and their confidence in. And Paul is saying, Abraham, even Abraham was not justified on the basis of his works. Were there obedient works in his life? Absolutely. But he wasn't justified on the basis of works. Paul says he was justified on the basis of faith. He believed God, and it was counted to him. It was reckoned to him. It was imputed to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And then here Paul quotes from Psalm 32, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? It's just Paul's way of asking, does this apply to just the Jews or does it also apply to the Gentiles? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but it was before he was circumcised. And that might be an uncomfortable thought for us, but here's the thing. Paul is dealing with something that's very real and specific to the Jews, which was a badge of honor, something that they had come to place their stock in, and they basically said, because we've received this tangible token sign, things are good between us and God. And Paul's going to make the point here. Listen, Abraham received that token sign, but he was justified by faith 14 years before he received the token symbol of his faith. He wasn't justified because of a particular mark on his body. He's justified on the basis of his faith. You say, well, that doesn't apply to me. Well, let me tell you something. What about baptism? What about things like church membership? What about something like the Lord's Supper? If you're looking at all of those token symbols and you're saying, well, this is why I'm justified, because I'm a member of the church, or because I've been baptized, or because I received communion, listen to me, you've missed the point. You've got the cart before the horse. Because all of those things are important and all of those things are necessary, but you're not justified on the basis of what you've done in terms of your works. You're justified by faith. And that's Paul's point here. Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Now, from this passage of Scripture, I want to preach from this subject, principles of saving faith. There are at least four very important principles of saving faith that Paul articulates here, and we're going to look at each of them one by one. I'm only going to deal with one this morning. That's why it's part one. And we'll look at the other three next week. So would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. And the great truth that justification is by faith in Christ alone. It's by your grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And so, Lord, may you take the truth of your word, may it wash over our lives, in Jesus' name, amen, amen. You may be seated. Paul uses the word faith approximately 21 times from the end of Romans chapter 3 through the beginning of chapter 5. Now, often we talk about faith and the importance of faith, but what is faith exactly? Because it's obvious that the word faith has fallen on hard times, so that really the meaning of it in a post-Christian world has sort of morphed into something that nobody for sure knows what it means. So how do you define faith? What do we mean by faith? And sometimes you hear people say things like this: well, as long as you have faith, that's all that matters. Or they may say, well, faith will see us through. And all of that's real and good, and it may look good on a bumper sticker or an Instagram post, but it really doesn't mean anything. Or sometimes you hear people say this: just have faith in people. As if we're to place all of our faith in the human race. And someone says, well, Pastor, how much faith do you put in the human race? Well, let's just be honest. There's a reason why I look both ways at a roundabout. Because there's a thing about people. People tend to let you down. People are imperfect. People disappoint us. It's not to say that there's no one who can't be trusted, but the point is, faith is no better than its object. And so faith is not all that matters. It's faith in Jesus is all that matters. Faith will not see us through. No, it's faith in Jesus that will see us through. And perhaps the best definition for faith is the scriptural definition from Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Other translations may put it this way: faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things which are not seen. So faith is the assurance, it's the realization of things hoped for. It's not a blind leap into the dark. It's not belief in spite of a lack of evidence as much as it is belief in spite of consequence, or obedience in spite of consequence. Faith is not mental acknowledgement of something, but rather, faith is the inward conviction that something is actually so, even in spite of outward evidence that sometimes screams to the contrary. It's this firm assurance of something that's real, even when it cannot be physically perceived. And so the Bible teaches that the future is made real for men of faith and women of faith, which means that faith in Jesus Christ, it's not something that's ambiguous. It's not something that's unsure. It does not mean that we're placing all of our confidence in some invisible skyhook.
But you and I are able to look from history and see the faithfulness of God and the evidence of the empty tomb of Jesus Christ, and we place our faith and our trust and our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, even though we realize that things are moving toward God's intended goal. We may not understand where the future is headed, but boy, we sure do know who holds the future. David Jeremiah says that faith is like a sixth sense that God gives to us. So that in that way, faith is a gift from God that enables us to take a firm hold upon the unseen world and bring it into the realm of our experience. So it's a concrete conviction. It's the present day confidence of a future reality. Let me ask you, are you living with a present day confidence in terms of this future reality that you know to be true, that no matter the circumstances, no matter the shape of things in the world, you know that history is His story and God is moving all things toward an intended conclusion. He's bringing everything to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which, by the way, when you understand that and you look at life through faith, faith in Christ, then you'll be able to endure even the most difficult of circumstances. Because your confidence doesn't come from the state of circumstances around you. No, your confidence is placed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You trust the sovereign, omnipotent hand of Almighty God. So what is faith? Martin Luther said that faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and certain that a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times. And that's really the point that Paul is making here in Romans chapter 4 when he says that justification, salvation, this is by grace received through faith alone. Which, by the way, it's that little word alone that sort of divides the Catholic world from the Protestant world. Because Catholicism will say, yes, salvation is by faith, but not faith alone. Whereas we understand that this word justify or justification that Paul is referring to here refers to a legal declaration that's true of your life because of what Christ has accomplished. So that you're justified, that means you are declared righteous by God through faith. And let me tell you what that means. All of your sin, God has laid upon Christ. All of your sin has been charged to His account, and Jesus paid the price through His own death on the cross. So that now, because He's the risen Lord, His sacrifice has been accepted. Listen to me. His righteousness, His sinless perfection, even His obedience, all of that now has been credited to your account as someone who has come to trust Him by faith. And that's what it means to be legally justified in the sight of God. It means that you've been given standing that does not depend upon your own performance. Now, let me tell you, we often get our standing and our state confused in the Christian life. Your standing is something that does not change. Your standing is something that's true of you because of what God has accomplished through the Lordship of Jesus Christ. This is true. I've been justified. I have been declared not guilty, but I've also been given the righteousness of Christ. All that I need to stand before God, I've been given by Christ. And that's something that will not change. Now, my state, however, fluctuates. Now, don't sit there and look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. You know exactly what I'm talking about. How we feel at any given moment. Even our performance in the Christian life, we're wishy-washy, aren't we? We still wrestle with sin. We still struggle with temptation and all those kinds of things. And so if you're not careful, the enemy will come along and the enemy will say, well, you have no real standing with God. Because if you had standing with God, if you were truly justified, then why in the world would you have said what you said this week to that person? You wouldn't have acted the way that you acted. You wouldn't have the thoughts that you have. Because the enemy wants to confuse you when it comes to this issue of your standing versus your state. Now, let me put it in a little bit of a different way. Your relationship is something that does not change. That's your standing. You've been declared righteous. In terms of your relationship, you've been adopted into the family of God. And that's something that cannot change. Now, your fellowship with God, on a daily basis. This is something that can be impacted through the way that you live, isn't it? Your relationship doesn't change. Your fellowship can. Best illustration I can think of this, and even in my own life, I remember I was probably about Andrew's age, and I had a buddy of mine. I used to always ride my bicycle up the road from the house, and I would meet him at this ball card shop that was across from Salem Elementary School. And there were comic books and baseball cards there, and so usually most afternoons after school, after I got off the school bus at home, I'd get my bicycle and I'd ride down Salem Road, and I would go to this ball card shop. Well, my buddy brought something that he stole from his dad. He brought a pack of smokes. And he decided it'd be a good idea for us to maybe stand outside the ball card shop and we'd look real cool. And so he handed me a cigarette, and I'm standing outside the ball card shop. And, you know, there was this voice that said something to me at that point. Said, you know, your dad might drive by. You don't need to do this. It was the Holy Spirit, but I just put it out of my mind. I didn't think anything else of it. And no sooner than we lit those things, there was this white Oldsmobile Cutlass Sierra that drove right by the ball card shop, and I saw brake lights. And sure enough, it was my dad. Dad whipped into the parking lot, rolled the window down. I had thrown the cigarette behind me and was standing there at perfect attention. I pulled a Bill Clinton. I didn't inhale. No, I didn't say that, but... Dad looked at me and he said, you need to get home. And so that was the slowest bicycle ride I had ever taken in my life at that point. And when I got to the road, our driveway, you know, it was the first driveway on the left. Daddy was there under the carport. And I can tell you something. I didn't fear losing the relationship that I had with my father. But I can tell you this. My fellowship was hindered until it got right. And the same thing's true in your life spiritually in terms of your relationship with God. Your justification, your standing with God never changes. Even though your state can fluctuate from time to time. So know that that's what Paul is dealing with here in Romans chapter 4. He's talking about your standing. The fact that you've been justified before God by the grace of God. And this is something that you receive on the basis of faith. So that faith's only function really is to receive what grace offers. And what is it that grace offers? It's full and free forgiveness and standing with God in Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of works. It's an issue of faith. So that here's the main idea from this passage of Scripture. God's plan of salvation has always been by His grace received through faith. This is not something brand new, and Paul is making the point here because here in Romans 4, he uses the illustration of Abraham. And he says if we go all the way back to the Old Testament example of Abraham, we're able to see how this is the case, that God's plan of salvation, it's always been by His grace. That is, there's no personal merit involved here. It's not about earning someplace at the table. No, it's God who comes to you solely in His grace. And you receive through faith what grace offers. All right, and so there are really four principles here as far as saving faith is concerned. And I'm going to give you all four principles up front, and then I'm going to come back to just principle number one. All right, so the first principle then is this. Saving faith responds to God's promise. And this is what Paul is saying there in verses 1, 2, and 3. Using the illustration of Abraham. Abraham believes God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So faith responds to God's promise. And then the second principle is this. Saving faith rests in God's grace. Not only does it respond to God's promise or His word, but it rests in God's unchanging grace. And Paul says as much in verses 4 and 5, and he says that salvation, it's not like you earning a paycheck so that at the end of your pay period you get what you earned. No, he says that's not it at all. You receive in simple faith what God has accomplished in terms of His own grace, and you rest in that unchanging grace. And then principle number three, faith rejoices in God's forgiveness. Aren't you glad that your sins are forgiven? And to know that you've been forgiven and justified freely is an act of God's grace? So Paul uses David here also as an example, and he quotes from Psalm 32, and he says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven." David didn't do anything to deserve that forgiveness. In fact, he did the opposite. He did everything that warranted judgment, and yet he was forgiven on the basis of God's grace, and it was something that he receives through faith. And then notice the last principle, principle number four, faith reckoned as God's righteousness. And Paul uses this term, reckoned or counted, at least 11 times in this passage of Scripture, and it's an accounting term. And he's saying that my sin has been reckoned to Christ, charged to his account, and Jesus paid the bill. So that now his righteousness is deposited into my account. Solely by grace, and this is something to be received in faith. And so these are the principles then of saving faith. Now, let's go all the way back to principle number one, and notice with me how faith responds to God's promise. And you'll notice Paul is dealing specifically with the example of Abraham here because he has so much to say about how this was illustrated in the life of Abraham. And why is that important? Well, because so many of the Jews in Paul's own time, they look back upon Abraham and they would say if ever there was an example of righteousness, it was Abraham. We're Jews, we're part of the family of Abraham, they recognized the covenant that God had made with Abraham, and so they came to basically believe that just because they were the physical descendants of Abraham, then that meant that they had standing with God. Surely there was something in Abraham, he was righteous, therefore God established the covenant with him, and so they really interpreted his life backwards. And they come to place all of their faith and their trust in what they did by way of their rituals and their traditions and their birthright. And Paul's saying, listen, you need to know something about Abraham. He was not justified on the basis of his works, but faith. Because even before he was received the token covenant sign of circumcision, 14 years prior to that, he was declared to be righteous. Not because of anything intrinsic or innate within him, but because of the faith that he placed in God. God spoke, God moved in grace, Abraham responded to God's promise. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. One of my favorite definitions of faith comes from Manly Beasley, who said that faith is acting as if something is so, when it seems not to be so, in order for it to be so, because God said it is so. In that way, faith responds to the promise of God. Faith simply takes God at His word. Think of it this way. Faith cashes the check that grace has written. That's what it means here when the Bible says that Abraham believed the promise of God. He believes God, and on the basis of that, he's declared righteous by God. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because whoever would draw near to God must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And so Abraham, for that reason, he's one of the most important men to have ever walked across the stage of human history. If there were a Mount Rushmore of faith, you could be assured that Abraham would somehow be included in that Mount Rushmore of faith. So much of what the writer of Hebrews says in that Hall of Faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, he uses Abraham as an example of faith. And even Paul here in Romans chapter 4 says that Abraham is the father of those who walk in the footsteps of faith. And so his faith then, it's not a blind leap in the dark, but rather his faith is founded upon the promise that God made to him. God revealed himself to Abraham. God made a promise to Abraham, and the Bible says that Abraham believed God. And on the basis of that, he was declared to be righteous. Now, I want to show you some things from Abraham's life and what it really means to respond to God's promise in faith. Notice, first of all, how Abraham simply believed God. That's the statement that Paul makes there. in verse number 3. He's saying, did Abraham have anything according to the flesh that he had to boast about? Was anything gained by Abraham? Did he work his way into special favor with God? Did Abraham do anything that caused God in heaven to take notice of his life and say, here's a guy who's got it all together, and so I'm going to reveal myself to him and make much of him? No, that's not what happened. But the Jews in Paul's day seem to think that that's what happened. He's saying, what does the scripture really say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so again, there's no intrinsic righteousness in Abraham. He's not justified on the basis of his race. He's not justified on the basis of his own deeds. He's not justified because there was a law that he had kept or a principle that he had followed or a special birth heritage that he had enjoyed. No, he simply believes God and it's counted to him as righteousness. And again, that word counted there in verse number 3, Paul will use this term 11 times. It's a banking term, an accounting term. It means righteousness was deposited into his account. His sin was credited to the account of his faithful descendant who would come. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. How were the Old Testament saints saved? Listen to me. They were saved the same way you and I are. They believed God. And God's promise to send that messianic seed of the woman that Genesis 3:15 foretells. And so there's this messianic hope, the scripture says, that Abraham lived with. That's why Jesus could tell the Pharisees of his time, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And you say, well, how did he see it? He saw it through the eyes of faith. And see, they missed it. They became so enamored over law and ritual and tradition and their own proud performance that they completely missed the faith principle. And so Paul is saying, what does the scripture say there in verse number 3? Which, by the way, that's the most important question that any person can ever ask when it comes to life. Not what does Fox News say? Not what does CNN say? Not what does my social media say about issues? Not even what does my pastor say? What does the scripture say? And so Paul is taking us to the Word of God on this subject of justification by faith. Not popular opinion, not how you may feel about a particular matter. With all due respect, your opinion is diddly squat. What does the scripture say? And so he quotes directly from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, I want you to do some page flipping with me. I want you to go to the Old Testament. Go to Genesis chapter number 12. Go to Genesis chapter number 12, and I really want to show you how Abraham's faith is seen in, really in contrast to the dark spiritual backdrop of his own time. And so you keep in mind the first several chapters of Genesis really have to do with four key events. You've got the creation of the universe. There's the fall of man there in Genesis 3. You've got the judgment as far as the flood in Noah's day. And then you've got the Tower of Babel, that whole episode in Genesis chapter 11. You get to chapter 12 and we're really introduced to a key man, and that's Abraham. Really, the rest of Genesis from chapters 12 through 50 is the record of four key men. You've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. But with the life of Abraham, the biblical record sort of zeroes in on one man through whom God is going to bring blessing to the whole wide world. And the story of Abraham's life begins there at the end of chapter 11 on into Genesis chapter 12, where we're first introduced to him as Abram, before God changes his name. Now that name Abram means exalted father. And there's a touch of irony here because it's interesting. His name is Abram, exalted father, but Abram has no children of his own. God reveals himself to Abram while he's living in a place known as Ur of the Chaldeans, It was a very metropolitan place. The population at the time of Abraham, who lived 20 centuries before Christ, Ur was probably a booming city of about 250,000 people. If you look on a map of the Middle East and you sort of trace the Euphrates River, if you follow it all the way down into modern-day Iraq before you get to the Persian Gulf, you'll find where the ancient city of Ur of the Chaldeans was located. And so we know from history and we know from the biblical record that that area of the world, Mesopotamia, the city of Ur, worshipped the chief deity known as a moon god. And so there was polytheism and idolatry and proud humanism. You add to this that Abraham, or Abram, and his wife Sarai, they have no children. Verse 30 of Genesis chapter 11 sort of introduces some tension into the story of his life. His wife Sarai was barren. She had no child. So here you have this man, exalted father, though he has no children, living in a proud humanistic culture. He himself, along with his family, worship idols. He's a social pariah of sorts because he doesn't have any children of his own. And all of that serves to make Paul's point in Romans chapter 4, because there was nothing in Abraham's background or life that commended him to God or gave him standing with God. He was not justified according to the flesh. You say, why is that important? Because there are a lot of people who think that because they may have a leg up on everybody else, because their family were members of the church, or because they have a certain last name, or because they come from a particular social class or social standing, that somehow this gives them special favor with God. Now, let me tell you something. In no way does your background ever serve as a hindrance as far as grace is concerned, but in no way does your background ever serve as a help as far as grace is concerned. You say, Pastor, you don't know what's in my family history. You don't know the things that I've done. You don't know the way that I've lived my life. But can I encourage you? That doesn't matter to God, because it's no hindrance to God and His grace. In fact, you're just the type of person that God comes after. Here you have Abram. He's living in a humanistic culture. He himself is worshiping idols. He and his wife, perhaps, are social pariahs. Isn't it just like God to come to unlikely people like that and reveal Himself in grace? Paul makes this same point to the Corinthians and says, consider your own calling, brethren. There was nothing about you, in you, that brought God to you. It was simply grace. So that when you get to heaven one day, you're not going to be able to strut the streets of glory and say, you know what? I worked hard to get here. There will be no self-made men or women walking golden streets. When you stand before God one day and He says, why should I let you into my heaven? Here's your answer is, well, you shouldn't. Nobody will say, because I was a good person. I, according to the flesh, accomplished some things. You can't speak in first person when you stand before God and He says, why should I let you into my heaven? You can only speak in terms of the third person. Because Christ, because God in His grace saved me because of what Christ has accomplished for me through His death, His sinless life, His resurrection. And He made a promise to me. You think about the dying thief who rejoiced to see that fountain opened up in his day. The dying thief, his hands were nailed to a cross. He couldn't have had time to work his way into glory. His feet were nailed to the cross. There was no place that he could go to try to work his way into glory. No, he just simply looked at the man on the middle cross and said, I believe you are who you say you are. And Jesus says to him this day, verily, verily, I say unto you, this day you will be with me in paradise. That's the way it's always been throughout redemptive history. Abraham believed God, the Bible says, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so here's what God does. You get into Genesis chapter 12. And Genesis chapter 12 shows how God reveals Himself to Abram and says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to leave everything that's comfortable. Leave your family, leave your country and kindred, Leave your father's house and go to the land that I will show you. Now listen, God is speaking the language of grace here and says, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so what does the Bible say? Verse 4, so Abram went as the Lord had told him. Why? Because faith responds to the promise of God. And once he's in the land, you fast forward to Genesis chapter 15. Perhaps 10 or more years have transpired. And you get to Genesis chapter 15, and here you see the Lord appearing to Abram once more in terms of his grace, giving him more detail as far as his redemptive plan is concerned. And God says to Abram, I'm going to give you more descendants than there are stars in the night sky. He says back in chapter 13, I'm going to give you more descendants than there's dust on the earth. And yet, he still doesn't have a child of his own. Sarah is barren. He doesn't understand how all of this is going to work out. But God, because he is who he is, he makes a promise to Abram, and the Bible says that Abram believes God, and it's counted to him as righteousness. Genesis 15, verse number 6. And so when it comes to salvation and justification, Paul wants us to know this is the way it's always been. Abraham believed God. Now, notice something else that Abraham does. Abraham believes against hope. Now, go back to Romans chapter 4. We didn't read these verses, but if you look on down toward the end of chapter 4, down to verse number 18, Paul says of Abraham, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, just as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. So again, Paul is quoting from Genesis 15 here, and he's just simply saying that Abraham believed God against all odds. Even when things didn't make sense from his own perspective. Even when things didn't stack up or make sense. Even when everybody else around him would have said that his situation was hopeless. Paul says Abraham believed God. And it's interesting to me that he says there in verse number 3 of chapter 4 that Abraham believed God, not so much even believed the promise of God. Now, he did believe the promise of God. But he believed the promise of God because he believed God. Because the promise is no better than the one who makes it. I guarantee you there's some people here in your life, you probably would say, well, if so-and-so made me a promise, I'd have a hard time believing it. Maybe because they don't have a track record of integrity. Or because they've constantly made promises and they've not kept their word. And so when you think about it, a person's promise really is no good than that person's character. It's no better than their character. Why is it that Abraham believes God and it's counted to him as righteousness? God makes a promise, and let me tell you, when someone with impeccable, perfect character makes a promise, you can take that promise to the bank and you can cash it. You don't ever have to worry about God going back on his word. Aren't you glad that God, who says that on the basis of faith, because of his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, he takes your sin away from you and he removes it as far as the east is from the west? You never have to worry about God going back on his promise. I don't have to wake up tomorrow morning and wonder, God, will you still be on the throne? God, will your grace still abound to the chief of sinners? God, will my sin still be covered by the blood of Jesus? God, is Jesus Christ still king? Is he still Lord? Is he still coming? I don't have to worry about any of that because I can trust the one who makes the promise. And so Abraham, Paul says he believed God. He believed against hope. And something else to say, Paul says that he believed in spite of circumstances. What were the circumstances of his life? Well, at the time that God makes the promise, Sarah is barren. They're well past the age of having children. And so when Abraham didn't have an ability, when he didn't have strength, he had a promise. In verse 19, Paul says that he didn't weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. He looked at himself and he saw a dead man walking. He looked at Sarah and he saw a barren womb. But when he looked at God, he saw the one who numbered the stars and could call them all by name and said, here's the one who's made a promise to me. And he believes God and is justified on that basis. And some of you, you've been wrestling with salvation for a long time and you think, well, I just can't. I'm trying to earn my way. I'm trying to be good enough preacher. I'm trying. And that's the issue. What you need to do is simply believe in the one who's made a promise. Because justification is never on the basis of your performance. It's on the basis of God's grace in Jesus Christ, and it's received through simple faith. One last thing I'll mention about Abraham and how he rests and responds to the promise of God. Paul wants us to know that he believed without wavering. You look down at verse number 20 there in chapter 4. He says, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And Paul's not saying there that Abraham was perfect, that he never stumbled, because any careful study of his life will reveal that at times he got a little impatient and ahead of God. Which, by the way, this whole business of unrest in the Middle East, it's just several generations and generations compounded of a decision that Abraham makes to get ahead of God. Are you listening to me? So when Paul says that he did not waver, it does not mean that he was perfect. It means that even when he stumbled, even when he fell, he kept looking to the one who made the promise. And that's a good word for you when you've dropped the ball in your own life as a Christian. When you constantly struggle with your own imperfections. And you wonder, has God written me out of his will? Is he casting me away as a family member because I've failed? No, listen to me. You never have to worry about your standing ever changing, even though your state may fluctuate from one day to the next. Because your standing is dependent upon the God who's made a promise. And it's an unconditional promise in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that ought to free you up. Thank God for grace. I'm going to leave you with this thought. There in your notes, I've sort of just given you a closing thought. And I said this a moment ago, but here it is. I'll say it again. Faith cashes the check that grace has written. That's what we learn from Abraham's life. That's the point that Paul is making here in Romans chapter 4, that faith cashes the check that grace has written. It's not something that you earn. You're not getting a wage here, because if you got what you truly deserved, and if I got what I truly deserved, I'd be in hell. But you see, salvation, it's all of grace. It's a wonderful gift. I love that word grace. You think about it, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. All of that gets deposited into your account. What unlimited resources are ours as the children of God. Would you stand with me as we pray this morning? Abraham is an example of what it means to be justified by faith. Here you have someone who placed all of his trust, all of his confidence in God, who made him a promise. And in that way, he's become the father of all those who walk according to the footsteps of faith. Let me ask you this question in your own heart and life. Do you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that if God were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? Can you say that you would genuinely answer that in the third person? And you would say, because, God, you've saved me. Christ died for me. And Christ rose again from the dead. And Jesus is my Savior. And I believe the gospel. Or are you still trying to answer that question in the first person? Well, because I'm a fairly good old boy. I'm not as bad as some. I'm not perfect, but I'm a pretty good person. And Paul's already made the point that there's none righteous. No, not even one. which means that all of us have got to come to God by way of the cross of Jesus. Every head bowed and every eye closed, if you don't know Him this morning as your Savior, what's keeping you from, in an attitude of repentance and faith, simply saying, Lord, I believe in the God who made a promise in Christ. I believe that Christ died for my sins, that He rose again from the dead, and I confess that Jesus is Lord. I'm going to extend an invitation here in just a moment. We're going into an invitation. This is a very important time as God's dealing with the hearts of people. He may be dealing with your heart today, and you say, Pastor, I want to be saved. Come to Jesus. Cast your all upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a Christian, you say, Pastor, I know that I'm saved, but I'll be honest, even as a Christian, I've not really been walking by faith lately, but I've been walking by sight in a lot of ways, making judgments about certain people and making judgments about God based upon my own circumstances. It's easy to fall into that trap, where you just go through life just constantly looking at your circumstances, just never content, always restless. You know, think about it. We trust that God can take care of our eternity, and we entrust our eternity to Him, but we really don't believe that He can take care of tomorrow. If God can take care of your eternity, don't you think that He can take care of your tomorrow? Don't you think that He can take care of your relationships? Don't you think that He can take care of your marriage and your children, your job situation, and all the things that we tend to worry about? And I say we because I'm included in that number. Lord, may You help us to walk by faith and not by sight. Take the truth of Your word, Lord. And again, may it wash over our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.